listening to one of the radio shows I like to listen to each week, and they're telling the story of how different airports compete with one another. You might think about their competition as who has the most flights or who's on time the most, but this particular competition is between whose security has the most interesting thing that's been left behind. In all of the chaos of travel and then being screened by TSA, people leave all kinds of interesting things behind, and so they hold on to them, and then they report to one another who has the most interesting thing. And one airport recently won that competition of the most interesting thing left behind at security. It was a headstone, a grave marker that someone had been traveling with. And here's the thing, that headstone read, "Never forgotten." Did you hear that pause? Some of us hesitated just a second before laughing at that. Laughter can be an expression of joy, and laughter can sometimes cover our discomfort. And something like that is, on one hand, a reminder of the irony of life and our mistakes, but it also reminds us of death. It reminds us of our heart's desire to not be forgotten when our time on earth ends. It reminds us not only of the fact that we want to be remembered, but the question we ask ourselves of how we want to be remembered. It's a poignant question for us. It's poignant as we were reminded that an anniversary of death and destruction for our nation is coming up tomorrow. It's poignant as we look to the reality that there are storms that threaten real lives of real people bearing down on us. And it speaks to where we are at Christ Church, who have recently processed death. And again, look at its specter. We are reminded that we do not escape death, nor does Abraham. As his earthly story comes to an end in today's passage, we consider how Abraham is remembered. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in the book of Romans, Scripture penned nearly 2,000 years after the life of Abraham. In those books of the Bible, Abraham is reflected on as a man who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As one who believed and entrusted himself to God, his life became a testimony to God's faithfulness. We remember his belief, but as we go back and look at the story of Abraham is, yes, his faith, but his faith grasping on to a God who is faithful. We don't just see a strong faith, but we see that faith rewarded because of the character and identity of the God he believed in. His life has become a canvas upon which the vista of God's faithfulness was captured. And as Abraham's life comes to a close in this passage, as his death is recorded and his life is summed up, we see that his life is a testimony to God and his faithfulness. So as we look this morning at the close of the life of Abraham and how his life is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, we consider how our own lives might be lived for a testimony. Because God is faithful, as we see in the life of Abraham, as God has been good enough to record Abraham's life, as we remember him this morning through God's word, we can consider how our lives and even our deaths can be a testimony. By looking for God's fulfillment, by emulating God's promises fulfilled, and by expecting more. Our lives can be a testimony. We can be remembered for what we say about God when we look for God's fulfilled promises. That's what Abraham's life is. One of seeing God keep his promises over and over again. We've been following the life of Abraham since chapter 12. We've been following the life of Abraham for almost 100 years. And we have witnessed those promises made true. Abraham becomes blessed. He is wealthy. He has children. He has prestige. He has victory in battle. And God preserves him time after time after time. But now as we come to chapter 25, as we see that Abraham is now 175, we realize that his life has been pretty quiet now for decades. It's been decades since anything significant has happened, since he took Isaac to the mountaintop and sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. But God is not done with him. Even in his waning hours, God is still using his life to display his faithfulness. Look with me at verses 1 through 6. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and then the following verses give us the names of those children and the people that come from those children. You may or may not be familiar with much of the Old Testament, but if you are, some of these names will be familiar, like Midian. These children who are sent off to the east so that they can experience the blessing of the wealth that Abraham gives them and establish themselves, become the heads of other Arab nations. These blessed children who show up just at the end of the life, we don't know how old they are, we don't know at what point in Abraham's life he marries Keturah, whether this is chronological or just whether she has been mentioned up until this point. But the birthing of all these other children who, as the Israelites read this and recognize these names, we see God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. It's been a few weeks, but if you want to turn over to chapter 17, verse 4, we will be reminded of the fact that for the first few weeks we were going through the series, we were not talking about Abraham, we were talking about Abram. Abram was this patriarch's original name. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. In verse 4, as God speaks to Abram, he says this, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." He had just given birth, well, he hadn't given birth, Hagar had given birth to the son Ishmael, but that was not to be the son of the covenant promise. And now we have these multiple other children, and God is even at the end of his life fulfilling this promise that Abraham, whose name means a father of multitudes, is seeing in these children the patriarchs of other nations that will come from him. God is fulfilling his promise. Then again, in verse 7 and 8, we see this fulfillment. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Chapter 17, one of these prime passages that talks about God's covenant promises is fulfilled in the multitude of nations. Now, as we consider how old Abraham is dying and the age at which he is dying, we see the fulfillment of a promise from chapter 15, verse 15. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. God had made all of these promises about Abraham's children. He said, your descendants would hold this land as their own, and they would defeat the enemies therein, and they would grow to a multitude. And so many of the promises that God gives to Abraham aren't so much about Abraham, but this is one of those promises. You will die in peace. This is a difficult world. This is a violent world that Abraham lives in. And God is saying, you will die peacefully and you will have a good, long life. And though it wasn't a specific promise, the intention to be buried with Sarah, his bride, is honored and fulfilled as he is buried with her in the cave that he bought from the Hittites. Just these little phrases, just these little facts at the end of Abraham's life, though he is weak, though he has been quiet, indicate to us that God is still at work in his life. The threads of God's promises weave together into a tapestry of fulfillment, and the end of his life is not the end of God's faithfulness. Even at the very end, Abraham's life was bearing witness to God's fulfilled promises. In our lives, as we consider who we want to be remembered as, we consider that we are to be examining our lives and the lives of those around us for the evidence of God's fulfilled promises, that we might bear witness to God's faithfulness. Now, there's two senses of that word, bear witness. There is the reality that we can witness something happening. We can observe it, right? But then we can witness to it by giving a testimony and telling others about it. We are called to look at our lives and consider how, like in Abraham's life, God is seen to be faithful, so that when others are walking with us, living life with us, we can tell them, we can show them, we can express to them the reality that God is faithful. But we're not Abraham. God hasn't shown up to us in visions or dreams or spoken directly to us with specific promises about our family or our children. But still, so many of the promises of Scripture are for us in this room today. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as the encourager, to seal us, to sanctify us, and testify to the truth of God's words. James 1:5 promises, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Philippians 4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are promises given to us in God's word that are fulfilled in our lives. They are fulfilled because God is incapable of not fulfilling his promises. And so I will tell you and challenge you that though you may not see it, and at times you may not feel it, these promises are being fulfilled in your life. You are, as you live your life in faith in Jesus Christ, experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises to you and in you. And if you are paying attention, you can give expression of that not only to your heart when it fails, but to others around you. But this is where we hit the obstacle of the reality of God's fulfillment versus our perception. Because if Abraham struggled to recognize and live according to God's fulfillment, right? He saw profound things and he still struggled to believe in that fulfillment and sometimes made errors. We can struggle to believe that God's promises will be true to us, that he does not leave us, that he does not forsake us, that he gives us what he promises. So let me encourage you, not only are there promises made to you, but brothers and sisters, you are a promise fulfilled right now this morning. Acts chapter 1 says, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. When Jesus said that to the disciples, we are the ends of the earth. We tend to think of ourselves as the center of reality, especially as Americans. We are the ends of the earth. The very fact that I have God's word and I'm reading it to you this morning is evidence of God's faithfulness to you that you are hearing it this morning. Not just general promises, but even the Abrahamic promises. Because in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. That every person from every tribe, nation, and tongue that put their trust in Jesus might know the blessing of salvation in him. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are the fulfillment of this promise. Your life is a testimony to the faithfulness, not of God's promises just in the New Testament, but from the very beginning of his formation of a people for himself in Abraham. The question is not whether we are a testimony, but how we will be a testimony. Will we embrace the faithfulness of God and be an expression of that to others, or will we be a testimony of God's wrath and judgment if we have rejected his faithfulness in Christ? But if we have embraced the reality of God's promises fulfilled in us and to us in Christ, then we can participate in being a testimony, not just passively, but by emulating God's fulfillment of his promises. We can act according to what we witness. Let's think about the ways that ideas about parenting have changed throughout the years. In many cultures, for a long time, children would be wrapped and carried on their mothers primarily, but oftentimes their father's back. They would be carried with them in all that they did. And there was a point in time, especially in the West, in which we saw that and we said, no, we're not going to carry our children around while we work. We're going to put them down. We're going to teach them things. We're going to encourage them. They need their freedom. You know, this is limiting their experience. But as health leaders and researchers and others began to consider this more, they realized how children learn. Children learn as sponges from what they witness, what they see their parents doing, what they hear their parents saying. They even learn to move as they are tied to their parents and move with them. That many times children who are bound to their parents that you might assume, okay, they're not going to learn to walk, they're going to be behind, they're not going to have all of this independence, are actually ahead of others because of what they have sensed and are emulating. And if we are paying attention to God's fulfillment of his promises, if we are seeing it, if we are hearing it, if we are sensing it in our own lives, then naturally we will want to emulate it as part of our testimony. Verse 5 shows us how Abraham is not just a recipient of God's faithfulness, but a mirror to God's faithfulness. In verse 5, it tells us this simple thing. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. A brief sentence that we might pass over. But this is the fulfillment of a promise that Abraham made. That when Abraham understood that Isaac was supposed to be the head of the nation that was to come through Abraham, that he was the child of promise, Abraham committed all that he had to Isaac. Now, if we remember to last week when the servant goes out to find a wife for Isaac, that servant tells Rebekah's family that Abraham has promised all that he has to Isaac. In verse chapter 21:10, Sarah has said, "Ishmael shall not inherit with my son Isaac." And though that was motivated maybe from a negative place, God told her that was correct. And so that intention, that promise, that Isaac would receive everything is now fulfilled. Abraham keeps his promises. Not just his explicit promises, but also his implicit promises. Consider verse 6. It tells us, "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country." In the society and culture, when you establish the inheritance, upon death, it's not changeable. Okay? He's established that Isaac will be the inheritor of all. There is no provision for children of concubines, children of Keturah, the children of Hagar, to receive anything from Abraham. So in order for them to get anything, he would have to choose to take a portion of what he has and give it to them. Abraham has fathered these children. We don't know fully the circumstances. The concubine can have different understandings. Did he marry Keturah after the death of Sarah? She was a servant that becomes a wife and thus is a concubine. Was she a concubine that followed shortly after Hagar that's just not mentioned? We don't know. But Abraham has fathered these children with these women. And he is fulfilling the implicit promise of a father to care for them. In fact, the reality that Ishmael comes back to bury his father. Remember, Ishmael is sent away and sent away pretty harshly, which seemed to indicate that Abraham is still a good father to him. Perhaps he's provided for them in the meantime. It may seem mundane, but brothers and sisters, the simple task of keeping our word, of fulfilling our promises, testifies to the character of God and what he has done in our own lives. Leaning on the faithfulness of God to us, seen in our lives, seen in one another, our lives can give testimony to God in keeping our promises. That's why taking a promise, making a vow or an oath is such a big thing, because in the keeping of it, we have great power to demonstrate God's faithfulness, and in the breaking of it, great power to undo faith and trust in other people. If you remember back in chapter 24, God asked the servant to go find a wife for his son, Isaac. And Abraham makes this request and says he wants the servant to be bound to him in an oath to do this. And that he doesn't take Isaac away, but the woman has to come to him. And the servant, before he says yes, he asks the question. He says, what if she will not come back? And Abraham says, I'm sure that she will, that God will go before you to make that happen. But if not, don't allow Isaac to go to her. Leave her and return. The servant knew the significance of what he would be doing in binding himself to that oath. And so before he blindly said, yeah, I'll do whatever you ask, he interrogated the limits of that request so that he could, in good faith and good conscience, make that commitment. When we see our lives as a testimony to the character and nature of God, we will take seriously what we do. Not necessarily in a grave, defensive fashion, but we will see that everything we do has significance. Our lives are full of explicit and implicit promises. Business contracts, marriage vows, oaths of office, membership vows to a church. Then there are the implied promises of what it is to be a parent, what it is to be a good neighbor or a good citizen and friend. We may not have a fortune to pass on like Abraham. We may not have an explicit revelation that we are going to start a nation from our progeny. But in the keeping of God's word and in the reflecting of the character of God, we can have just as profound a testimony as Abraham did. And the good news, even as we may struggle to fulfill those commitments, or been failed by others in their commitment to us, or have failed others, is that as we are bearing witness to the faithfulness to us and testifying to it, as we are exemplifying it, as we show that God is faithful to his promises, we still remember that we are not the promise. That our testimony is not to us, but to something greater to come after us. That our testimony is that there is a greater fulfillment yet to become. God has done so very much in the life of Abraham. He's given him safety for 100 years, wandering in a place that is unfamiliar to him, where he has no family, no social or cultural safeguards. And yet God has protected him. He's given him a son in his old age, a son to his barren wife. Even though Scripture records he was as dead in his body, yet we see the vitality that God brings into the body of Abraham such that he is able to father these various children. He's given victory in battle. He's given a foothold in the land as he buys this cave for burial. We see God delighting to be faithful to Abraham. And yet he dies. It's peaceful, yes. A long life, longer than we would expect for ourselves, yes. But still he died. It uses this idiom, this phrase, gathered to his people. And that idea of being gathered to your people expresses the reality that all go that have gone before us have gone into that same place. That he, like everyone else, has passed away. But the story isn't over. Even though Abraham and his life is over on this earth, yet verse 11 says this: after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. The promise continues. And where does he settle? Isaac settles at Be'er Lahoi Roy, which means the well where the living one sees. Abraham settles where God was shown to Hagar and Ishmael to see them in their need and to preserve their life. And as Isaac comes from the once dead Abraham in his body, so the promise continues. There is expectation that there is more yet to come. God has preserved the record of the life of Abraham in this passage and in the preceding passages through Moses in order that there might be a testimony to those who hear it, that see in the mention of Isaac and what comes after in his life the expectation for further and better things to come. Abraham may have died, but he wasn't the promise. There is more to come. The Israelites hearing this were to see themselves, yes, as fulfillment of that promise. They are this nation that God promised. They are the multitude that God promised. They are the ones about to go into the land and take hold of it, but they are not the end of the promise. There is more yet to come. The life and death of Abraham point to greater fulfillment to come. The testimony of this passage is that Abraham was not the Savior. Since Genesis chapter 3, it has told us that someone lives and then someone dies. Someone lives and that they die. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes the promise, this little seed of the gospel, that the offspring of Eve would be at war with the offspring of Satan, and that the offspring of Eve, a child, would have their heel bruised, but would crush the head of Satan. That as death was introduced to the world, there was a promise that death would be undone. And we see this faithful man, we see this blessed man, and we say, maybe he's it, okay? It wasn't Noah. It wasn't the people at Babel. Abraham's this great guy. No, it's not him either. There's more to come. Abraham is not that seed. Will Isaac be that seed? No. Will we be that seed? We'll see. How is God going to bring the fulfillment of this promise? John the Baptist demonstrates this stance of garnering expectation for greater fulfillment yet to come. In John chapter 1, He is preaching and he is teaching, and crowds are coming to him to hear his preaching and teaching and to be baptized. And this is what they said. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer." And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Even as John understood that he was a fulfillment of prophecy, that even though the word of Isaiah, the servant of God, was being fulfilled in him, he was not the ultimate promise. Someone greater than him was coming. Our lives, brothers and sisters, testify to the truth that we are not the truth. But Jesus came saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." After his resurrection, as he walked with the two unidentified men on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the word to show to them how all of Scripture, all of the writings and the prophets bore witness to him. Our lives lived as a testimony to God point to expectation of more. And I hope you hear the hope in that and the challenge. The hope is that we are not the truth. We are witnesses to it. We are testifiers to it, but it is not us. God fulfills his promises to us and in us to point to Jesus. A life lived for a testimony may often feel like a failure. Because if it's not about us, then we will expend ourselves. We will expend our time. We will suffer the wrath and the rejection of others. We may lose out on financial security. It may mean suffering. And it may mean like we never feel like we have a home in this world. And if we think it hinges all on us, that will crush us. Who can live up to the expectation of the way that we want to be remembered? But we testify to the truth that Jesus is the truth. He is the fulfillment of what Adam failed to be, what Abraham wasn't, what Isaac wasn't, what Jacob wasn't, what David wasn't, what Israel wasn't. Even as God fulfilled his promises in and around and through them, it pointed to a greater promise. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's in the Jesus that we'd witness to. That's the hope. But the challenge is this. We are to expect greater fulfillment to come. The fulfillment has not yet happened for us. We sometimes say, well, we trust in Jesus Christ as if we've passed from life to death and therefore we've arrived because we've passed from life to death. And then we begin to grow complacent and content with ourselves. We have indeed been justified in Jesus Christ. We've been glorified in him. And yet, though that is true, there is a not yet fulfillment of that. We're looking for more. We're looking for a resurrected body. We are looking for full freedom from sin. We are looking for the reunion of every tribe and nation under Jesus Christ. And so we look for more daily. Lord, give me more grace. Give me more strength to heal that broken relationship, to have victory over that sin that continues to have victory over me. Our lives as testimonies say, we haven't arrived. We're looking for what God has for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we want to be well remembered as good parents, as good friends, as good neighbors, know that there's nothing wrong with being remembered that way. But when people think back over our lives, what we want them to see more than even our lives is Jesus. We want them to see a faithful God. We want them to see in our character and in the way we live our lives, not us, but the reality that we're emulating God. And even as they might celebrate good things in our life, that they would expect something more. Jesus Christ. In having a life that is a testimony to Jesus, it doesn't matter in the end how the world chooses to remember us or not. Because in witnessing to Christ and bearing witness to him as believers, we have victory over sin and death. We conquer. And this is what Revelation 3:5 says. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. Brothers, our testimony of life, the testimony of our death, is not so that we will be remembered, but because we know that in Christ we will never be forgotten. Let's pray.